Well, good morning, meat eaters. Everything that my parents told me about you was exactly right. Very sweet, godly people who love the Word of God. And so it's a privilege to be able to bring that to you by God's grace. I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 6. And we've arrived at we're going to pick up the action here in verse 28. Actually, we're going to back up to verse 25. Forgive me. Judges chapter 6, verse 25. I think we're all on the same page now. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold there, with stones laid out in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbabel. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is our prayer today. It's our daily prayer that you would be glorified. We ask that you would receive much praise and honor and glory through our lives as we lay them down again today in worship to you as living sacrifices. Father, we want to serve you with all that we are and all that we have. We want to use the life and the health and the strength and the breath that you've given us to honor you and to love other people. And so we ask that your Spirit would help us to do that. And Lord, we ask that you would be honored now through the preaching of your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to believe it. And then help us to put it into practice. Father, we ask you these things so that you would be glorified. But we also ask that we would be strengthened as a people. We confess that we are weak, that we are sinful, and that we still have this old man, we have this flesh that desires to pull us in a different direction, but you have given us a new heart that desires to serve you, and so we ask that your Spirit would strengthen us for this. We pray all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it was a long time ago now, but for a number of years I had the privilege of working closely with a man who is well known in evangelical and reformed circles. And in certain circles, this man is a bit of a celebrity. And for good reason. He's a leader with great conviction. He's known for his boldness, and he often appears on television or in print defending the Christian worldview. And he's really a multi-talented guy. He's highly intelligent. And as I said, it was a blessing to be given this opportunity to kind of work as an assistant to this man and to observe him and learn from him. And I learned an awful lot from him. But sometimes people ask me what it was like to work for this man. They say, what was the best part? And that's actually a pretty easy question for me to answer. The best part of working with a Christian celebrity, in my experience, was to discover that he was just a regular guy. When you're on the outside looking in on someone's life, there's all kinds of myths and legends that surround a person, and it keeps you in awe of that person. But when you can get a little bit closer, you realize that though they may be very gifted in certain respects, they also have some pretty pronounced weaknesses. And it's actually a wonderful, freeing thing to discover that this celebrity is actually just a regular Joe. He's not fundamentally different than the rest of us. And there's a brief period of letdown when you realize such a thing like that, because you've built up such a lofty view of that person. But very quickly, I think that disappointment turns to encouragement. It's really encouraging to know that God doesn't use superhumans to accomplish his purposes, but he uses very ordinary and even weak people. Regular humans are who the Lord is pleased to use to extend his kingdom. And the reason for that, of course, is so that our hope and our praise would not be in men, in Christian celebrities, but that all of our trust and all of our glory and honor would go to God. Now, as I said yesterday, one of the reasons I love the Bible is that it doesn't present its Christian the characters in the Bible, it doesn't present them as Christian celebrities. It doesn't give it, us a view of these guys and gals as superhuman, with superhuman strength. Rather, Scripture shows us these people for who they really are. We get a really accurate picture of them. We get to see them warts and all, as I've been saying. Not just their strengths are on display, but also their significant weaknesses. For example, we see Noah building an ark, and he's doing so in great faith, but then we see him afterwards blackout drunk and naked. We see Moses, who is boldly leading the Israelites out of Egypt, but he's doing so with some kind of speech impediment. And he's doing it with a temper as well, some serious anger issues. We see David, who is a great king, and he's fearlessly fighting giants and the like, but he's also committing adultery and murder. We see his son Solomon, who is the wisest person, second wisest person that's ever lived, but he's got hundreds of wives and concubines who are leading him into idolatry. We see Peter, as we saw yesterday, who's not just bold and zealous, but he's also impetuous, and he's got a significant case of the fear of man. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Abraham and Elijah and Jonah and Thomas. These are all men who God used mightily despite their significant weaknesses. Thankfully, we do have some time today to speak of Gideon, who is just another in a long line of weak vessels that the Lord is pleased to use. And yesterday, we highlighted a number of significant weaknesses that Gideon brought to the table when God raised him up to be this next deliverer, to bring Israel out of oppression. And that text highlighted for us a number of Gideon's problems, including his times, the times in which he lived, very sinful, rebellious times, his timidity, his theology, his tribe, his tendency to test, his terror. All of these things come together to paint a portrait of a man who is very weak. in light of all of these significant weaknesses, isn't it super encouraging just to read the first verse of our passage, verse 25? Even just to read these words, "That night the Lord said to Gideon." And I'm not going to make a profound point right here. I'm going to just have you notice that the story continues. The story's continuing. It's not like God has now realized what he would be getting himself into with this man Gideon, so he's going to put the kibosh on that and move to someone else. No, God still plans to use this weak vessel to bring glory to himself. And if you are a weak vessel, if you're a cracked pot like I am, then I suspect that you might be encouraged by this kind of reality. And I trust you'll be continue to be encouraged as we discover from our text some truths about weak faith and about the glory of God. So let's just work through this passage, and we'll do so under three headings. If you're taking notes, these will be the main divisions that we'll consider this passage under. Number one, God's command. Number two, Gideon's conduct. And number three, Joash's challenge. God's command, Gideon's conduct, and Joash's challenge. First then, God's command. And let's just remind ourselves where we are in the cycle, the sin cycle that structures the book of Judges. We are right after the part where the people cry out to God in their distress. The hand of their oppressors have been heavy on them, and they've been brought low, and here they are crying out to God to be delivered. And yesterday we saw God beginning to raise up this deliverer for them in response to their calls out. He's raising up Gideon from Ophrah, the son of Joash. And so if we understand the cycle and we see what's happening, we maybe can predict what's coming next. We think we know what's coming next. This is going to be the part where Gideon starts to kick some Midianite tail, right? That would be what naturally would come next. This is the part where these nasty locusts, as they're described in the text, get sprayed with the DDT of God's power, and we're rubbing our hands waiting for this. But just as we expect this, God throws us a little bit of a curveball. There's actually a slight break in the cycle, in the pattern. And that's because Gideon is not quite ready for battle. There's still some grooming that needs to take place. There's still some preparation that God needs to do in this man's life. And so God has an assignment for Gideon. The assignment is rather simple, at least to say, to understand. It's this: chop down the family altars and idols, and construct an altar to the Lord God in their place. Simple challenge, maybe tough to do. But this is actually really funny, interesting, because Gideon's name in the original language means hacker. So obviously God sovereignly moved his parents to name him Gideon. When he was born, it was a sort of prophetic announcement of his future role. And with a name like Hacker, you know, Gideon was destined either to gain unlawful access to computer files or to be involved in some kind of chopping activity. And now God's asking him to chop down the altar of Baal. So it's almost like Gideon is about to do what he was born to do. And by the way, I know you are like me and you love how Scripture highlights the sovereignty of God. It's actually highlighted in many more places than we would initially think. God's sovereignty is all over Scripture, even in the case of names that have been given to children by parents who have no knowledge of the future. God is sovereign all over all of this. Now, why does the Lord command that Gideon break down these idols, these altars? And I think there's a few good reasons. First of all, the main reason is that God brooks no rivals. In his holy jealousy, God will not stand for his people to waver between two opinions. And so this command to Gideon serves as a challenge. It's a challenge that was issued earlier by Joshua, many centuries by now previous. You remember that Joshua had said to the people of Israel, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, who they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's a challenge. And a similar challenge is now coming to Gideon and to his household. I think that is a second reason, you know, the idea of household. That's a second good reason why God is commanding Gideon to destroy these altars. It's because Gideon's own house was devoted to these pagan idols. Look at verse 25 again. God says, "Cut down the altar of Baal that your father has." Remember, the reason that the Israelites are in this Midianite mess is because they've sinned against the Lord and they've gone whoring after other gods. And it turns out, with this detail, we discover that Gideon's own family were leaders in this apostasy. When God tells Gideon to chop down these idols and altars, he is essentially saying, "Gideon, before you deliver my people, you need to get your own house in order." You understand, don't you, the glaring hypocrisy? If Gideon was to fight on behalf of the one true and living God, while his family was devoted to other gods, small g. And I think in the same way, if you're seeking to serve God and to live for him and to declare his name among the nations and in your own neighborhood, among your coworkers and your friends and your family, you need to get your own affairs in order first. Is that a fair statement to make? And this might have to do with your literal family. For example, if you are an elder of a local church, one of the important qualifications that the Apostle Paul lays out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that you manage your own household, that you're able to do that well, and that you're able to have a family that is dignified, and that you're keeping your children submissive. Now, there's debate about what exactly that looks like. And personally, I don't believe that this means that your children have to be saved. After all, that's not something that I have control over. That's something that is up to the Lord. But it does mean that the member of an elder's family must not be wild and out of control. For Paul argues that if someone cannot control even his own household, then how will he care for God's church? But for others of you, this principle of needing to have your house in order might look a little different. It might mean something else. It might mean, for example, that before you start preaching to your coworkers about how much meaning Christ gives to your life, how much difference it makes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you better make sure that you are a reliable and hardworking employee. For some, it might mean that you need to repent of your sexual sin. You need to quit sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend before you proclaim to your friends that Christ satisfies all of your deepest longings. You know, there's a glaring hypocrisy between Christians who are proclaiming the goodness and the glory of God and who are living lives that give the lie to that. God requires, before you go out in His name, that you get your house in order. And speaking of Gideon's own house, I think this leads to another reason why God commands this particular action of chopping down altars. And that is because this is going to be a test of faith for Gideon. God has put His finger on what is likely going to be the hardest part of Gideon's mission. In many ways, fighting the Midianites and the Amalekites is going to be simple compared to having to oppose his own family. And I think many of you can probably testify from your own experience that that's exactly what it's like. It's much harder to confront your own family. You would have an easier time probably witnessing to a member of the Taliban than to your own mother or father or brother or sister. And this is a test of faith, you know, to see if the little faith that Gideon has is genuine. And Jesus often gave this kind of challenge to people that would or claim to follow him or claim to desire to follow him. Once a scribe came up to him, you'll remember this, and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And really, you know what's going on here. This is a test of faith. This is designed to discover if the scribe really wants to be a disciple, if this guy is really prepared to give up his Priority Club rewards points at Holiday Inn in order to follow Jesus. Another would-be disciple says, "Lord, I want this. I'm all in, but first let me go bury my father." And Jesus says bluntly, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Elsewhere, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus is using really strong language here to make the point that the genuineness of your faith is going to be tested in areas, in the very specific areas, where obeying the Lord is going to hurt you the most. If you're not willing to give up your family, your friends, your job, your sleeping arrangements, your worldly ambition, yes, even your very life, then you are not yet ready to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God gives Gideon a great test of faith where he commands him to tear down his family's altars. So let's see how he does. Let's move to our second point, Gideon's conduct. Gideon's conduct. How did Gideon do? I think our minds kind of latch on to the end of verse 27, where we read, "But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." And I think we immediately think, ooh, that's not good. He was afraid. He did it by night. And then when we couple this verse with all of the weaknesses that we discovered in Gideon's life yesterday, I suspect that we're probably at this point prepared to give him a failing grade. I know we don't do failing grades anymore, but we're ready to give him a participation trophy and send him home. But if we did that, I think we'd be missing something really important in the text. So just for a minute, refrain from totally dismissing Gideon while I draw your attention to a key phrase which is found smack dab in the middle of verse 27. And it says this, essentially, when you boil it down. It says, "So Gideon did as the Lord had told him. That, my friends, is the language of obedience. In a generation when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes and doing what was evil in the sight of God, when they were doing whatever they wanted and ignoring the commands of God, Gideon's obedience here stands out like a sore thumb. Amen. God has commanded something, and Gideon is now doing what God has commanded. And make no mistake, this is commendable conduct. I want you to notice something else from the text. Notice the time markers. Our passage begins in verse 25 with these words, "That night the Lord commanded him." And now look at how the section closes at the end of verse 27. It says he did it at night. And you put these things together, and what do you have? That night God commanded, and that night Gideon did it. And that's not just obedience, but that is quick obedience. So yes, the text does tell us that he did it by night because he was afraid, but don't miss the fact that he did it. He obeyed. And he obeyed immediately. I remember when I got saved, which is now over 25 years ago. It's hard for me to come to grips with the fact that I'm an old guy now. But my father, who was also my pastor, he was preparing me for my upcoming baptism. And he, one of the things that he said to me then really, really struck me then and stuck with me even till today. He said, "Dave, you are just as much a Christian as Bill Payne." Now, I guess you need to know something about Bill Payne. He was a godly pastor, and he was responsible with John Riesinger in the 70s and 80s for connecting a number of Reformed and Baptist churches in southern Ontario. Bill Payne, rather than T.T. Shields, should have been Canada's most famous preacher, because he was a complete picture of piety and Christian maturity. He was extremely well respected among everyone that knew him. But here's my dad telling me that I, a baby Christian, was just as saved as Pastor Bill Payne of Trinity Baptist Church. And my dad assured me that this was the case. Even if I had weak faith compared to the strong faith of Pastor Payne. The way that my dad illustrated this for me was to use an image that every Canadian boy could relate to, which is the analogy of a frozen pond. This is how we spend our winters, playing hockey on frozen ponds. And in the analogy, the frozen pond represents the Christian life. The life of obedience. And let's say that I, with my weak faith, believe that the ice was thin, and so I kind of spread myself out on the ice and just kind of crawled along the ice, afraid, scared to death, but I made it eventually across to the other side. And then let's just say Pastor Payne jumps off the bank, lands with both feet on the ice, and just walks briskly across it. Well, my dad assured me that there's no fundamental difference between the two of us, and that's because getting across to the other side without getting wet does not hinge on the strength of our faith. Getting across has to do with the object of our faith. Amen. And I share that with you in the hope that it'll encourage you like it has me for so many years. Perhaps you have weak faith. Like Gideon, you're fearful, you're afraid. And just like God is going to do some serious work on Gideon to increase his faith, you also need to be ready to grow in that area as well. But in the meantime, we should be encouraged to know that the conduct that is commended by God is not dependent on the strength of your faith. It's dependent on your obedience. Even weak faith can be commended if it obeys. So Spurgeon once spoke about this commendable kind of weak faith when he said, quote, "If Jesus says, 'Come,' little faith answers, 'Behold, I come.' Though her gait is staggering and her knees are feeble, yet she will go where Jesus calls her, whether it is through flood or flame." In the same way, I want to challenge those of you who have weak faith. Perhaps you're making your first steps in faith. You're a child, you're a young person, and you're not sure what this is all about. You're making your first steps of faith, but your knees are shaking and your body is sweating. And my advice to you is to not obsess about whether you have adequate faith. My advice to you is to obey. Just obey. Wherever the Lord is, whatever the Lord's leading you to do, just do it. And maybe you're in the same boat as Gideon, who's being commanded by God to destroy his idols. Maybe the Lord is calling you today to give up those people and those things in your life that you've clung to in expense of the Savior. And perhaps like Gideon, you're scared to death because you know that whatever the outcome, your life is going to be flipped up on its head. It's not going to look any way the same that it does now, and that's scary. And my advice to you is obey. Just obey. Step out in obedience, even if those steps are shaking and faltering. And be encouraged by the words of Christ, who said to weak disciples, "For truly I say to you that if you have faith like a grain of mustard, a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Well, let's look finally at Joash's challenge. Joash's challenge. Here's what happens in verse 28. Gideon's family is up early for their devotions, and they discover that their idols are gone, that they're burned up. And in their place stands the altar to Yahweh. And it looks like a bowl has just been burned on it. And the fire has been fueled by the Asherah pole that's now just a pile of ash. Well, you can imagine to these guys that is the ultimate indignity. I mean, that is sacrilege at its highest, or of the highest order. And whoever did this must be put to death. They're not messing around here. So they name an inspector general and a house oversight committee. And they're able to very quickly get to the bottom of it. You know, within no time at all, they know who knew what and when they knew it. And man, I wish these Abiezrites were still around today. We could save a ton of time and billions of dollars on these investigations. Anyway, they discover very quickly that Gideon is the culprit, and they sentence him to death. That's the only punishment that is adequate for such sacrilege. Of course, this has to be approved by the president, who is none other than Joash, Gideon's father. And whether Joash is motivated by preserving the life of his own flesh and blood, maybe that's a large factor, or maybe he's in the process of repenting for his idolatry, I don't exactly know. All I know is that Joash here issues a challenge that has profound theological implications. Joash's challenge is very simple. If Baal and Ashtaroth are legitimate deities, then they don't need defense attorneys, right? Gods are not in need of human beings to defend them or to save them. They're supposed to save and defend humans, not the other way around. Any god that is worth his salt can defend himself. Furthermore, Baal is believed to be incredibly strong that he was destructive and responsible for severe weather and famine. Whenever they would come across a storm like we had last night, they'd be like, ooh, Baal, he's angry. And so such a strong deity like that, he should be able to stand up to his enemies without any effort at all. Certainly, he doesn't need help from these Abiezrites. So Joash makes his point rather convincingly, but just to establish it even more firmly, he renames his son. The first name, Gideon, that served its purpose well. He's done his hacking. So now he gives him the name Jerubbabel, which means roughly, let Baal contend against him. So Gideon, just picture this then. Gideon, with his new name, is going to be this perpetual challenge to Baal. He's going to be a living, breathing, walking... Really, you know what I mean? Like the a Bronx cheer. Every time someone calls his name, hey, Jerubbabel. Well, it's as if they're saying to Baal, hey, what's up? This is the guy that broke down your altar, and he's still alive? Baal, what are you going to do about this? There is, in this story, I think, great encouragement for those of little faith. There is something, brothers and sisters, that is weaker than your weak faith. And that is the alternative. The weakest thing in this passage is not Gideon's faith, it's Baal. His shrine has been shattered and displaced by an altar to the one true and living God. The weakest thing in this passage is Ashtaroth, whose pole has been reduced to a pile of ashes. Listen, your faith in God and in His Word and in His promises may not be as strong as it ought to be, but it has been placed in a strong God. A God who has no rivals. Wouldn't you agree that it's far better to have weak faith placed in a strong Savior than to have a strong faith placed in an impotent idol?
Amen.
And make no mistake, Baal is impotent, which is kind of funny because he's supposed to be the fertility god. And the proof of all of this is in Gideon's new name. Let Baal contend against him. That's a challenge. But Baal never takes up the challenge. All you hear are crickets. If you're waiting for Baal to rise up and to act, all you see is like a tumbleweed rolling across the text. Baal never contends, and that's because Baal doesn't exist. And I wonder if any of you are in a place today in your life where you sense the Holy Spirit is working in you, where you're beginning to see the foolishness of living life for yourself and in pursuit of the vain idols of your heart. Maybe you're beginning to understand in a new and a meaningful way exactly who Jesus is and what He has done. That though Satan contended against Him once, Jesus died for sin and was buried and 3 days later was raised powerfully and gloriously from the grave. And that He stands now at the right hand of God the Father in power and majesty. He is the ruling and reigning King. And one day this King is going to return. And He's going to contend against all of His enemies. And He's going to dash them in a million pieces with a rod of iron. And on that great and fearful day, everything is going to be burned up. Everything's going to be dissolved and found to be nothing. These things that you're clinging to, these things that you're pursuing, they're going to be a pile of ashes on that great day. And so, friend, I urge you to turn to Christ. Turn to Christ, the justifier, before you face Him as a judge. Embrace him in obedience and faith, no matter how faltering your faith might be. Come to Christ. Christian, do you have weak faith? I hope you're encouraged by this unvarnished picture of Gideon. Now, what time is it here? Doesn't matter. I wanted to leave a little bit of time to just read together the portion of scripture that I have to skip. Okay, the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7. I hate to skip it. It kills me to skip it, but there's something more I want to show you from chapter 8, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. So instead of completely skipping it, I'll just ask if you can follow along as I read the rest of chapter 6, beginning at verse 36, down to the end of chapter 7. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give you the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zererah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. What a mighty God we serve. And just, I'm going to resist the temptation to preach this chapter to you, but let me just say this one thing. If you're scratching your head wondering how the Gideon of chapter 7 resembles the Gideon of chapter 6, How is this weak guy that we've been studying, how is he able to be such a valiant warrior? I want to just give you the key to all of this. If you turn back to chapter 6, verse 34. Here's the key. "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." Friends, this is how the weak are made strong, by the power of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, we have the Holy Spirit of God, not draped on us like a cloak, but in us. Amen. Sanctifying us, strengthening us, encouraging us, changing us, using us, causing us to bear fruit for His glory. We are weak, but He is strong. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me just pray, and is it too early for me to pray for lunch? Is it too early? All right, let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are just overwhelmed by this picture of your grace, how you condescend to those who are weak. And yes, Gideon is weak, but we count ourselves in that number. Lord, our faith is often faltering and failing, and we believe, but we struggle so often with unbelief. And so we just pray, Lord, help our unbelief. Give strength to our faltering, shaking knees. Help us to be strengthened not by a glimpse of who we have the potential to be or who we are in our own untapped resources, but give us a vision for the strong Christians that we might be by the power of your Holy Spirit. indwelling us and working in us and changing us and encouraging us from the inside out. Father, we commit ourselves this day to walking in step with the Spirit. Help us to pursue righteousness. Help us to just obey everything that you're calling us to do. Help us to turn our back on our idols. Help us to smash everything that would stand in the way of an intimate relationship with you, and help us to walk in faith towards the glory land. Father, we thank you for all of your precious and gracious gifts to us. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy at this camp. We thank you for Christian brotherhood and sisterhood. We ask that one of the tools that you would use to strengthen us is the encouragement that comes from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, as we soon eat this meal that you have set before us, that these ladies have graciously prepared, we pray that we would eat and drink to your honor and glory, and that you would strengthen us with this food for the living of this day in a way that pleases you. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.